Okay.
1 John chapter 3. Coming down to the last couple of verses of chapter 3. And this whole chapter has been an interesting one if you've been paying attention, which I hope you have. Because it's presented some very important things that we need to understand and orient to. But we're not through. John has a lot more for us. Coming up in chapter 4 is going to be quite interesting, I believe. But anyway. But it's the Word of God. It's all interesting. It's all God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man God might be. But we need to get the Word, recognize that it's important for us so that we can be equipped thoroughly. Or there's an interesting play among the words back in the Greek in there between the equipped and stuff, but this is where we go to be equipped for the daily walk and what we need to be abiding believers, which is hopefully the objective for all of us. And as we continue our study tonight, we'll see some more important things here as we go down through here. And hopefully we'll get down to chapter 4 this evening. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that you've once again graced us out with this opportunity to come together this evening to make that choice to assemble as you've commanded so that we can study your word. We're just so thankful for your faithful provision for us, which started, of course, with the provision of the cross, the provision of our salvation through Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us now in our daily lives. We know that your word is consistent, and you've promised to provide us your truth, but we also recognize we've got to make choices to make it ours. And we pray that you'll continue to make that available, and that those that are here will continue to choose to assemble on a regular basis so they can study your word and glean from it the truths that they need to know and understand. May we truly recognize just how important the word is for us today. There's so many that we talk to, it's just a closed book. They don't care. But we need to care. We need to understand your message of truth. And we just pray that you'll continue to challenge us and encourage us as we study it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know why. Today was one of those days. But anyway. Things to be on guard for. News blurb this last week. Kindergarten class in the great state of California. Which I guess with California we shouldn't be surprised. But anyway, the kindergarten class was forced to sing a New Age song during a forestry field trip. The students sat around on the ground and sang, "Where I sit is holy. Holy is the ground. Forest, mountain, river, listen to the sound. Great spirits circle all around me. Ancient mother, I hear your calling. Ancient mother, I hear your laughter. Ancient mother, I taste your tears." And they say the environmental wackos are not onto it's not a spiritual or religious trip. Parents of one of the children, when they found out about it, filed suit against them, but the school district denied them a public hearing on the incident. Wouldn't even talk about it. Wouldn't even deal with it. It'll be interesting to see what plays out there. Another thing I ran across last week that ought to be a real eye-opener to those of you who have children, and on the importance that you have as parents to ensure that the gospel is clearly presented to them young, early. One of the studies of the Barna Research Group, which primarily deals with studying things that are going on in the church and different trends and this kind of thing, and they've done it for many, many decades, did a study on the probability of people accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and just doing the study over, 4,200 young people and young adults. They found that the chances of them believing in Jesus Christ dropped off dramatically after 14. Age of 14. So data from this, it was a nationwide study. And in this study, it indicated that youth from ages 5 through 13 had a 32% probability of accepting Christ as their Savior. Young people from the ages of 14 through 18 have a 4% likelihood of making that choice, while adults ages 19 and older have a 6% probability of doing so. Those teenage years are tough years. The data, they said the study, challenges the widely held notion that the teenage years are prime time for evangelistic activity. This was just done and finished and published in February. Something to think about. Do we not focus on those because it says, oh, the chances are not very good? No. No, because you never know. See, the message that you communicate may be the one that God, the Holy Spirit, uses, to challenge and convict them of their need of salvation. So don't ever just say, well, it's not going to fly, and walk away. I would hope nobody would do that. But it does put the pressure, I think, where it really, really should be, primarily, and that's back in the home. But anyway, okay, 1 John chapter 3. Now, we've been seeing some things as we come down through the last few verses that where John's been kind of dealing with some things that really fit with his whole thrust of assurance and confidence that we should have as believers. He's mentioned several things over the course of this the books down through here, through these first three chapters. But just in the immediate context here, back up in verse 19, he says, we shall know by this that we are of the truth. Know by what? That we love by deed and truth, and shall assure our heart before him. In other words, we'll have some confidence before him because we're walking in the light, reflecting the character of Christ in our life. Verse 21, he continued in that context on confidence, the heart, the conscience, having confidence. There in verse 21, it's our conscience does not condemn us. Why? Because our life choices are consistent with the will of God. That's why. Then we saw in verse 22 as we closed out Sunday, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, see, outflowing out of that confidence, something's going to flow in our life. And whatever we ask, ask in prayer. We receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We have assurance and confidence that our prayer requests will be answered. We know that because we need to be praying, as in chapter 5 we'll see, according to the will, within the sphere of the will of God. We can only do that if we're walking in the light, if we're abiding believers. And if we're abiding believers, what's going to be the case? We're going to be obedient to his will. And that's what he mentions here in the middle there of verse 22. We keep his commandments. The abiding believer will do that. But we know that there's a difference. It almost looks like he says, well, he just says the same thing another way in the second half of the verse. And do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Wasn't that keeping his commandments, doing the things that are pleasing in his sight? There's a little difference in thrust there. We can keep the commandments, the things that we know are the will of God, from the wrong motivation. But see, that second, the last phrase there says, no, that's not what we're doing. We're not just doing things to do things. We're doing things in response to his love for us, what he has provided us, and what are we doing? We're doing them because they please him. See, you have the legalist and all those, you know, they're just doing things to do things to impress God. That's not what this is talking about. We're responsive to his will because it's our desire to respond to it, to what he has done for us, and to please him. See, it's a response all the way down. Well, now we come to verse 23 and 4 tonight. And here the assurance really is flowing from going all the way back to the beginning. This is our union with Christ. And he goes back and talks a little bit about that aspect from his perspective. A little different way of presenting it than Paul would, but he's still talking about the same thing. And, you know, I've said many times, everything goes back to the cross. Our salvation by grace through faith goes back to the cross. But we saw in Romans 6, did we not, that our ability to deal with the root cause of things and get back to the real issue of sin in our life, dealing with that old sin nature, is because we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That all goes back to his cross work and being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, John hits it a little different here, but let's read what he has to say here and then go in here and dig out what's here. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Abides in him, and he in him. Not an uncommon phrase in Johannian terminology, as we'll see. And we know by this that he abides in us. How do we know? How do we know? We have some feeling. Did the ripples go up and down our spine? Did a hair stand up on the back of our neck? Did we jump up and down, scream and holler, you know, raise holy hands, you know? Which actually talks about being in fellowship and having no unconfessed sin in the life in a context. But anyway, that's another issue. No. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Us. That he has given us. Okay. So basic here. Verse 23. Basic to the assurance that we have as believers is the reality of our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It goes right back to that. The assurance is grounded here in a two-sided command to believers in verse 23. And then that results in a two-sided fellowship indication or confirmation through the Holy Spirit in verse 24. Verse 23, the two-sided commandment to believers. Here John gathers up the various commandments just referred to. You know, he's brought up commandments a number of times down through here. He hasn't defined, it's been in plural. The only one he's been talking about is loving the brethren, loving one another. But he sums it all up, all these commandments up. And there's one comprehensive statement here, and this is his commandment. The singular "this" looks forward, really, to when he goes down here and he says "that." And this is that. This commandment is that. We believe in the name of his Son and love one another. The two sides of the double commandment here. Now, two parallel verbs here. Believe and love. Believe. Put that one down here. I had a blue hand when I got through Sunday morning. Pistuo. Believe. This is the other side of the word for faith. This is the verb, and the faith is pistis. The verb and the noun. Here we have the verb, pistuo. And I might go ahead and put up here the word agapao. This is the word to love. To love. Agapao. Now, these two, the believe and to love, really come together here to form one whole commandment, even though they're two sides of it, two phases or two parts of it. This is the commandment. Believe and love. Believe and love. We need to think of it in that context. The message or thrust of the commandment calls for a vital union of faith, belief, and conduct. Love. Conduct. That flows out of what you believe. This is taking some action. Now, and it's really talking about living out what you believe. Now we can look at this pistuo, the believe here. Now, as he's saying, okay, remember all through the book now, he's been really focusing on addressing believers. I mean, that's just his message is to believers. Now, is the sense then of this believe here taking us back to the point of salvation? Or is the believe here also an emphasis on the believer living out his faith in time? Well, I think there's really a little bit of emphasis both ways. And one doesn't rule out the other. I mean, you can't believe and live it out if you hadn't believed in Christ to start with. But I think Paul kind of sums it up, I think, in what's ongoing here, because the challenge is what? It's to us as believers in our conduct in our life and having impact for Jesus Christ. And it's been that way all down through here, contrasting the abiding believer who is walking in the light with the unbeliever, demonstrating in our life what is our life source. Are you born again? Child of God? Or are you a child of the devil? I mean, he's drawn that contrast several times in chapter 3. Which is it? See, remember with John, it's one or the other. See, he's only talking about the abiding believer here. He's not talking about just Joe average believer who's spending most of his time out of fellowship and could care less. And no walking with the Lord, no applying the Word. He's talking about the abiding believer over and over again. And that's his contrast here. But in Galatians 5:6, Paul says, faith working through love is the way it ought to be. Faith working through love. One theologian put it this way. A guy named Plummer, about a century ago, he says, this verse is the answer to those who would argue from the preceding verses that all that is required of us is to do what is right. To do what is right. It does not much matter what we believe. And people will say that. And he's saying, no, that's not the case here. That's very common, though. Just do what is right. Now, we need to do what is right. But as we just saw from verse 22, we need to do what is right for the right reasons, with the right motivation, with the right objective in view. See, the religious type could say, well, you know, they're doing what is right. I mean, they can say, yeah, I'm doing this. I'm doing good things. God is going to be impressed with that. No, not if it's not done from the right motivation. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, one, if you're not empowered by God the Holy Spirit, two, it counts for zippo. There's no way you can do it from the right motivation, the right objectives, having the right impact that you ought to have. That's why I use the illustration where everybody, or I would hope, agrees that we should, as we support the local church, it's a good thing to put money in the offering plate. But if we're sitting there, we're totally out of fellowship, we're out of whack, we're going in the opposite direction as a believer, and we could care less of what's going on with this church, putting money in an offering plate isn't going to do you one bit of good spiritually at all, except to build a greater bonfire when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. Because at that point, it's wood, hay, and stubble. Now, if you were sitting there, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, no one confessed sin in the life, you put your money in the offering plate, gold, silver, and precious stones. Same act. Different motivation. The insistence here upon a living union between faith and love, what you believe and what flows out of that towards others. And if we were in the Pauline context, like the passage in Galatians, I'd say he uses that term love more to indicate your connection with God the Holy Spirit and his empowering of your life than the other guys do. But that's kind of primary with him. And you'll see that in many, many passages. But there is a vital union between faith and love. And it is God's command, his commandment, that's in view here. And this is his commandment. Now, the his here, and later on, he has given us. At the bottom, he's talking about God the Father here at that point. Because it's separated from, in verse 20, in the middle there, it's his commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's God the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is God's commandment, not a later apostolic stipulation, innovation, or an addition. John isn't coming up with this off the wall at all. This is something from God himself. And a command that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, involves the first occurrence in this epistle of this verb here, pistuo, to believe. And he puts it in the aorist tense, emphasizing the importance of the act of believing, the act of faith, the act of believing in Jesus Christ. And if you want to See, the aorist can be looked at, always it's looked at, and I'll just put aorist here. Comes from a word, horizo, but horizon comes from this word. Where you, you know, where the, you look out there. Now, horizon's kind of a funny thing when you're on the land, but you're out there in a ship, out there in the middle of the ocean, you know, you get about 30, 35 miles of visibility, and it's kind of, depending on the haze, of course, how far out it is, you know, it's where that the sky meets the ground. And, of course, depending on topography around here, it'll vary. But aorist. And the way it's used is to look at some action at a point of time. It looks at all, it takes everything and kind of pulls it down into pulls the action all down and looks at it in one ball of wax kind of way. But as we examine the action, sometimes the aorist will put the emphasis on the beginning of the action, and they call that ingressive. The beginning. What would be the beginning of believing? If we were to look at the beginning here for us, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we put the emphasis on the beginning, that would take us right back to what? Right back to the cross, right? To salvation. Which is a part of it here. There's also what they call a constative. And the constative, that's just one A there. Constative, yeah. Not an A, constative. Takes and looks at many different points. It's saying they're all acts of believing, where emphasis is on the act of believing, but it's at many different points. And so this little dot becomes like this, with lots of little points of time. And we could say, well, this is our life here, okay? Lots of points of time that we needed to believe in Jesus Christ, believe in His Word, believe in His revelation. Make it ours. And this is where we get into the situation here in this context, which actually I would take here, this is primary, and this would be secondary. And why would you say that? Think about it. Primary, secondary. Can you do this if you didn't do this? I mean, would the acts of faith, what would they be in? See, always faith, what is the object, right? Got to always think that. What is the object? Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. What's the object here in time that flows actually from there, but actually is the Word, His revelation, right? That's what we need to believe. That's what we need to apply. But we have no ability. Everything that we need to do this, to put all this into operation, comes to us at the point we believe in Jesus Christ, the point we were regenerated, the point that we became what? A child of God. His provision. Now, as we grow in the Word and grow in our understanding and willingness to live within the sphere of His will, you know, a lot of things should change. See, how long has it been since you've been challenged by the Word of God to make some changes in your life? Yeah. Think about it. This is what flows out in this time frame. Believing the Word. Getting into the Word, understanding its message. And we can understand it. I mean, it's there. God has provided everything that we need so that we can glean from it what we need to know and understand so that we can be the instrument of service for Him that we ought to be as believers. But we've got to make some choices, as we saw in Romans 6, to present ourselves for service to Him, not to that old nature. See, the choice is ours. So in a real sense, our lives as believers, as we've seen over and over again, is to be a life of faith, a life of believing and acting on the revelation that God gives us in His Word about Christ, about His thinking, His viewpoint, because we have here the mind of Christ. And so I would take it the primary focus here is the ingressive aspect, pointing us back to the historical reality that we have in fact believed in Jesus Christ, that we believe that message of the gospel, that God the Holy Spirit challenged us at some point when we heard that good news that Jesus Christ died for us, paid the penalty for our sins. And so we have to recognize, you know, it's so real to us that, you know, we communicate it to someone and they say, duh, you know. We got to remember, in our culture today, you know, people are taught that their system, any system of thinking and viewpoint is as good as anybody else's. It doesn't matter. But Jesus Christ made some very clear claims. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Him. And so we need to present that, recognizing that, you know, not everybody's going to believe it the first time out of the chalk, so to speak. It may take a lot of communicating of the truth, a lot of circumstances in their life to bring them to the point that they recognize, yes, I'm a sinner. I need to believe in Jesus Christ because He died for my sins. So we need to remember that. In fact, that's what he goes to next is what are we to believe? What is the object of faith here? The object of faith is in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the term here almost has a creedal ring to it, or what you refer to as a short confession of faith. And it really is the object in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Name, of course, denoting the person, character, all that He is, not just a title. That's not there at all. Now, he doesn't put normally when he says believe in the name, there is no preposition ice here, you know, which is the direction pointing to the object of faith. He just uses the dative case for that, which is the normal case, says the direct object for certain verbs, and this is the one. So that's where the in flows from here. Although John does use the ice in many places, but usually we look for that preposition to indicate the direction and object of the faith. But it's still clear with a normal construction where he uses the dative here, which is what he does here. The dative also indicates personal relationship. You believe and there's a relationship in something, whatever you're believing in. See, it indicates, see, the dative, personal relationship, personal commitment. That's all part of it. So, you know, he can really skip it, although it really adds a lot of strength to it when you see the ice there, that little preposition EIS. Should transliterate that, I guess. There, EIS. Now, the identity, explicitly stated. His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son stresses true deity. The unique sonship of the person of Jesus Christ. In His incarnate appearing, He was identified as the historical person, Jesus Christ. In fact, look back at verse 3, chapter 1. When John was going through the stuff, you know, we've seen, we've heard, we've touched, and this is what I'm reporting to you. You know, I was there. And it gets down to verse 3. What we have seen, and it still has, I can still see it in my mind's eye. That perfect tense was used. What I've heard, and I can still hear those words ringing in my ears of the message that he gave. We proclaim to you also that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We come to the term Jesus here. Yesu, which is the Greek transliteration for Yeshua or Joshua in the Hebrew, which both mean what? Savior. Savior. It really means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And of course it speaks of the name of his humanity given to him before his birth. Really, if you look back at Matthew, you see it's before his birth, Matthew chapter 1, and verse 21. To point out the purpose for his coming. And she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, Yesu, for it is he, not anyone else, he who will save his people from their sins. So it speaks of the name of his humanity and really speaks of the purpose. Now, the other side of the coin, Christu, see, some will, you know, Jesus Christ is not, you know, Jesus is first name, Christ is last name, like mine is John Griffith. Doesn't work. That's not what's in view at all. But anyway. Christu is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Mashiach or Messiah. The anointed one is really what's involved here. The anointed one. And really gets down to his identity, his messianic identity as the anointed one. The anointed one. This double designation represents really the earliest Christian confession of faith, if you will. Jesus is the Christ. It was put that way. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And you see that early in Acts, chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Jesus as the Christ. Even after they were commanded to keep silent and told, look, they'd been beaten, they'd been imprisoned, you keep silent. Quit preaching this message. They went out, taught anyway, because they knew it was the thing that they were to be doing. And they were provided for. Back in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31.
And what we have here in the Gospel of John, in the message throughout the book, is some selected by God the Holy Spirit incidents. We don't have a complete history. We don't have a complete history of his ministry throughout even all four Gospels as far as that goes. But they're here for a purpose. Verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There are many other things. Why? The ones that were selected by God the Holy Spirit, he deemed sufficient for the purpose. And what is the purpose? But these have been written that, for the purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay. Back to John. Christian faith accepts that he truly is all that his name declares. Son of God, the Messiah, the one who came, that God sent to come, to go to the cross, that perfect one, the one was without spot and without blemish, to go to the cross and bear our sins in his own body. See, our faith is highly Christological. It's Christ-centered. See, religion is man-centered. But Christianity is Christ-centered. The doctrinal content of our faith is of crucial importance. Doctrine is important. The second part of the command really logically follows the first. It says, believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and what? Love one another. Here's where the agapao comes in. Love one another. Now, he puts that, the loving, in the present tense, which calls for the ongoing habitual practice of love in our daily life as believers. Who is the object of that love? One another. One another. One another. Allelon. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Allelon. One another. One another of the same kind. There's another word, heteros, which means another of a different kind. Greek's beautiful. I mean, it just doesn't give you any room for playing games at all. Another of the same kind, another believer. Heteros, another of a different kind, an unbeliever. So he's challenging them here to love one another within the body. Now, does that mean that we don't need to love others? No. But that's what his focus is here. Paul makes it very clear that we are to do good towards one another. All mankind. Towards the end of Galatians 6. But especially, he says, to the household of faith. But anyway. Another of a different kind. This is used by Paul in the first part of Galatians to point to that other gospel. That is not a gospel. It's not a gospel of grace that they were buying into, but a gospel, a perverted gospel. Now, this love, and this allelon goes two ways, goes both ways. But this love must be mutually expressed, is to be mutually expressed by members of the Christian community. Those who are believers. Now, Christian love is not a one-way street. It should flow both directions. Although we have to remember, you as an individual are only, you are responsible for yourself, for your act of love towards others. See, this is love that has to flow from one's character. And actually, as we saw in our chart, that flows from God loves. Find another sheet. This is where I used to like to crank up the deal and go, a little easier. But anyway, God is love. He loved us. We love in response to that. Now, here, part of the, as we saw before, the obedience factor is this love. Now, this love I would put as a, initially, we love God because He first loved us. But now on the obedience side of it, part of that is loving others. Others. Now, the strength of this love here flows because of His love for us and our understanding of the Word of God. I mean, that really gives the meat, the muscle to this love. But it's based on, just as His love is, on who He is, not on the object. See, this is the thing. This love, see, we're so oriented in our culture today that love and all these things is on the object. You know? Man, I really love that car because, man, the color is just nice. Boy, I like the shape, you know, this car, all this stuff. Yeah. And that way, I guess that's an okay way of looking at it. But when it comes to loving others, it's not based on the object. It's based on your character. And that's why the definition of love is that, you know, we get back to an attitude, thinking, flowing from your capacity that motivates you to do what is right according to the Word of God, or you look at it right in the light of eternity. How is my decision to love and deal with this individual, how is that going to play out in eternity when I get to the judgment seat of Christ or whatever? How is it going to impact? Then there's always the last phrase, no matter what the cost. God loved, He sent His Son. Cost Him a great deal. Jesus Christ loved, He went to the cross, fulfilled the will of the Father. Cost Him a great deal. And are we not willing to love in response to His love for us? John has mentioned this need for mutual love before. Earlier in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." All alone again. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Passed out of death into life. Here's a definition for being born again. Passed out of death into life. Because we love the brethren. But now, for the first time, he specifically unites faith and love here in the context. What you believe is lined up with your application, your conduct, flowing out of that. Both are essential as a reflection of our true Christian character. It really gets back. What do you believe? You believe the Word of God, or you're believing in the human viewpoint garbage of the day and the philosophy of the day and whatever current fad is? Sit around and chant about Mother Earth. Well, it's not my mother. Faith towards God, believing God, believing His revelation of Himself and the Word, and love towards others are really two sides of the same coin. It's easy to emphasize faith, correct doctrine, and neglect the love aspect, the application. On the other hand, we seem to have a thing going today where many say, well, doctrine is not important. That love is our most important responsibility. Totally unbalanced and unbiblical view. John says here that both doctrine, what you believe, and love are important. In fact, the love expressed, as we've just drawn it out here, towards others, flows from, what we believe, his revelation. And we're really responding to his initiation through his word to us. The last phrase really brings in the focus that initiation. That clock says it's after 8 o'clock already. Let's see. It almost seems redundant, doesn't it? And he adds another, just as he commanded us. But it adds really adds to the hortatory aspect of the command. John's strong pastoral encouragement to a course of action. Join me in this course of action is really what he's saying. Because he's making that application himself. Now this, as he commanded us, can be connected with the command to love just given, just before, or, as I believe it ought to, with both parts, the whole command. Since that's the way I see the way John is presenting this. The believe and love is one whole aspect. So I would take it to include both. Just as he commanded us. The he here is, it's really, when you read through here really quick, you probably say, well, what is that? Is it referring to Jesus or it's referring to the Father? Remember, it's the first phrase, his commandment, God the Father's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he, God the Father, commanded us. Now, so I would take the emphasis here. It's the command is ultimately it's from the Father. But we know that the disciples heard this commandment from Jesus directly. And that's what, when we look back at like a John 13, 34, 35, and others. I mean, that's what they heard at the time. But it was from him, from Jesus. But the ultimate source is what is being talked about here. And of course, remember, Jesus makes a statement. What I communicate comes from the Father. Yeah. Let's see if we can get a few things here in verse 24. I was hoping to clear the deck so we could get into chapter 4 Sunday morning, but right off the bat. But let's see here. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given. See, this is all connected to what we just studied. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, in the living out of the faith. Obedience to this double command, believe and love, overflows in obedience to a multitude of commands. And he uses a word here, entole. I'm supposed to print clear here, I can remember. Entole. Precept, command, ordinance. It's used of something, a command, an ordinance, or something that comes from one who is in a position of authority, from someone who has an office, if you will, that has that authority to give commands. Well, it came from God, right? He's got the authority. So that the one who characteristically keeps God's commandments here, the abiding believer, experiences here in the context a reciprocal spiritual fellowship. It abides in him, and he in him. See, it's speaking of that mutual fellowship. Abides in him, and he in him. Same thing, what's that say? John, I didn't write it down, but John 14, 20, I believe. In the upper room discourse. Yeah. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. See? There's that reciprocal relationship between Christ and us as there is between him and the Father. Such a mutual abiding marks the heart, soul, if you will, the center of a vital Christian life. And then it takes us back to the cross. Position, relationship. But it also speaks of that, when it gets to the abiding aspect here, he's talking about the ongoing situation, like when I had the big circle with all the dots, the living it out aspect. And that, you go back to John 15, when you talk about the he's the vine, we're the branches. And he's talking about believers being the branches. He's the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. But, you know, that abiding aspect is emphasized by being connected to the vine. He is the source of our life to live daily. He's not talking position there. He's talking living it out. And he says, look, apart from me, you can do nothing as a believer. Apart from being connected to him, being in fellowship, abiding, walking in the light, you can accomplish nothing of value in this life. Oh, everybody around you may be totally impressed. Well, you've got the big job, the big house, the big cars, all the goodies. You got the great position, whatever. They're not impressed. God isn't impressed. People are, but God isn't. We need to be connected to the vine. See, and that's what that present tense of the abides is speaking of. And it says, look, that's that ongoing, the closest, most permanent union between the human and the divine. Between God and us. Experiential reality of our relationship with him is being spoken of here. It's the first time that John mentions this mutual abiding in this epistle. He abides in him and he in him. We're going to see it again in chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. We get down into this love aspect. He's going to bring it out again. Now, the second part of the reciprocal relationship here, the and he in him, asserts the divine indwelling of the believers, of us, which elicits a further confirmation with the last statement, and we know by this that he abides in us. How do we know by that he abides in us? By the Spirit whom he has given us. By the Spirit whom he has given to us. Now, John does some interesting things. He doesn't use he said, just the Spirit. Earlier, what did we see when he was talking about the Holy Spirit? He called him the Anointed One. In his epistle, he never refers to him as the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, he does three times refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, in the Gospel, or in his epistle, he doesn't do that. It's just the Spirit. But it's clear who is in view, and they rightly see the original doesn't, the Greek doesn't have a capital or whatever. That's the interpreter has said, look, that's capital S because this is the Holy Spirit here. And they're right to do that because that's correct. What John is saying here is that the ultimate source of our experience of knowing of this relationship, that we are in union with him, that he is in us, is by the Holy Spirit himself and his ministry in our lives. Remember, his ministry is always to do what? Always. Everything he does is to glorify Jesus Christ. Always to glorify Jesus Christ. Yeah. And that's a certainty that he abides in us. We know this, and we can know this by the Spirit whom he has given. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you look back, I think Paul gives us the clue in Romans 8, verse 16. But ultimately, what he's talking about here is he illuminates his word as we study it. It makes it real to us because it says so right here in the book. He is the seal that's given to us at the point of salvation. That's part of the guarantee that everything that is promised that come to us, including, as we saw earlier in our study, the resurrection body, face to face with him, is going to be a reality. But in Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, the human spirit, which is given at the point of salvation so that we can relate spiritually with him, that we are children of God. And how does he, this awareness, this assurance that comes to us, comes from what? Out of the thin blue air some way? By our emotional feelings? No. Through the Word. That's how. Through the Word. And notice he says, he has given him to us. Just in passing, almost. It's almost like, at the very end, he says, whom he has given us. Passive voice. Aorist tense, point of time that we believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was given to us. And really it's pointing out that, look, that's a definite, memorable occasion when the Holy Spirit was given. Of course, when we think of it from a dispensational standpoint, the Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost and will be with and functioning in the church until the day of the rapture. But what's in view here is the individual aspect. Individually, the Spirit is given to each of us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, at the point of regeneration. And it's through his ministry of illuminating the Word that he gives us that assurance that we are his, that he is in us and we are in him. That union is real. It's not a, some emotional thing, some figment of imagination. No, it's a reality that's ours in Christ. What an awesome thing. Anyway, okay, well, we need to stop here so that we can get to prayer and get these ones home with the youngsters so that they can go to church or go to school tomorrow. We're thankful indeed, Father, for your grace, for the truth of your word, for its challenge to each of us as we look into its truths. We pray that we would be willing to take your word and apply it in our life. We recognize that every time we get into the book, it speaks to us. It unfolds to us the things that you have deemed so important for us that you have preserved them here for us. And we know they're important to every generation of the church age, but particularly for us today in our time. So that as we take your word and believe it and live it, as we've seen emphasized tonight, with the believing and loving here, loving one another, reaching out to others within the local body, that we're truly to do so in response to your love for us. And we just thank you for the challenge that this passage has given us tonight. And we remember other aspects of our ministry here. The Sunday school, so important to present the light of the gospel to these youngsters early, as we saw with the survey that was done, how important it is to challenge these youngsters young and early with the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. How important it is, and may we that grip us, motivate us to apply in these areas as we have the opportunity to teach these youngsters, to help out, to teach in the different retreats, to work in the camps during the summertime, whatever our abilities. It takes many, many hands to bring everything together. And we just thank you for that. The opportunity that is ours to apply in these areas and have impact for Jesus Christ. And may that be our motivation to do this as unto the Lord. We'd also remember those who are having health problems, serious health problems. We remember and thank you for the your faithfulness in providing for Lorraine as she was in the hospital. And we're thankful that she's home now, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her and strengthen her as she continues her recuperation. We'd also remember Cheryl and Don Erickson as they're having to regroup here with the kidney transplant. Our hearts go out to them, Father, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them and challenge them, that they know that you're with them and providing for them during this very tough and trying situation. We also remember Karen Mackey as she continues to go through the chemo and the other therapies that they have her on, that the reports have been good so far. We just thank you for that. We just pray that you'll continue to strengthen her, provide for her as they give her the chemo that really tries to destroy you almost, and to pray that she'll be built back up physically to be able to handle the different regimens that they've been putting her through. And we just thank you for the witness that they've had in the community down there. We thank you for bringing Don Appledorn through the surgery, and we just pray that he continue to heal good and that everything will go okay, and he'll work through the therapy and get those muscles and stuff back in good proper order and as they ought to be. Now, Father, we're just so thankful that you've given us the opportunity to bring our prayer request before you, and we would especially remember the needs of the church in general, that we would be focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that as we have the opportunity to reach out to those who are unsaved, that we would make the message of the gospel, the good news, clear, but also as we have an opportunity to talk to believers who have walked away from you, that we'd also have the insight and understanding to be able to, in love, present the challenge to motivate them or challenge them to get back in fellowship, to get back with the Word of God, to get back in a relationship with you that they ought to be. And we pray that we would have those opportunities to reach out to others in this community for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of casting our cares on you, because we know it matters to you concerning us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.